Today we're looking at apocalyptic literature, which if you are wondering what that word means, then you've got a handout that will help explain some of it. And this will be the last major biblical genre that we'll look at, because the next two lessons are a little bit different. One of them is on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, which is a very fascinating field of study, and what that has to teach us about biblical interpretation. And then the last week, we'll just talk about how do we apply the commands of the Bible to our own life. And there are some challenges, not only with Old Testament commands, but also with some New Testament commands that we'll be looking at. So today, then, we'll look at our last biblical genre. That will be apocalyptic literature. Let's begin with prayer. We do come to you this morning, Father, to ask your Spirit and presence to be with us, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have revealed to your church for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you have seen Star Wars? That's pretty good. Pretty good number. Have you seen specifically The Return of the Jedi, the third one, which is actually the sixth one? You understand what I mean? In this film, you have toward the end, you have two scenes going on at once. You have Luke Skywalker up on the Death Star, and he's fighting against his father, Darth Vader. Now, there's this battle going on up in space. And then down below on the moon of Endor, you have Han Solo, and he's leading his group and the Ewoks, and they're trying to take over this this little shield generator thing that they can destroy so that the Death Star will no longer be protected by this shield. So that you've got this battle going on down on the ground, and then you've got this battle going on up in the sky, and they're paralleling one another. And that's exactly what we're looking at when we come to the book of Revelation or any of the apocalyptic literature. You see all these things going on here on earth, but what apocalyptic literature does, it opens up the veil to let us see, give us a peek into the heavens to see the cosmic warfare that's going on behind it all and that's influencing what's happening right here in our ordinary lives. And so you've got this dual perspective when you see apocalyptic literature in the Bible. If the epistles invite us to see ourselves as pilgrims, if the narrative parts of Scripture invite us to see ourselves as characters in a story, if biblical prophecy invites us to see ourselves as those who are called to repentance while the world is on the brink of judgment, if the Psalms call us to see ourselves as worshipers and the assembly of God's people, if the wisdom literature calls us to see the world as one ordered by God's design that we should submit to for blessing, then the apocalyptic literature invites us to see ourselves in the middle of a cosmic war between powers of good and evil. There are spiritual forces at work all around us, and we are caught in the middle of this war, and we're called to persevere through the sufferings of this war until we attain the blessing of the end. So apocalyptic literature is very good at calling us to endurance of suffering for the sake of Christ. I'm going to try to keep my voice nourished with water this morning. Lee asked me to preach again. I was going to preach this morning originally because I had a two-part series through Malachi. And then Lee got a call that he's got a court date in Russia soon. And so he was going to be gone next week. So he wanted me to move my sermon to next week. And he's going to preach this week. But then he got sick. So my sermon moved from this week to next week and then back to this week. And my voice is still not completely recovered from last week. So I'm going to be trying to stay hydrated this morning. Anyway, so apocalyptic literature, it invites us to see the world as a cosmic war. And we're going to talk about some characteristics of what defines apocalyptic literature. If you look at your handout, first of all, the characteristics, common characteristics of apocalyptic literature. And by the way, these are drawn not just from the biblical apocalyptic literature, but also from the extra-biblical sources, the non-biblical sources that were also written in this same style. And these were all written mostly from about the, I want to say the 3rd century B.C. to about the end of the 1st century A.D., about that 300-year span of time was when most of these were written. And so there's a number of them other than just the ones that we have in the Bible. But number one, the first characteristic is that there's an expectation of the inbreaking of God into the present age to usher in a qualitatively different existence in the age to come. In other words, there's a divine invasion, so to speak, that changes everything. There's this idea of a very powerful divine invasion. Number two, the use of an angel to communicate God's message to a chosen recipient or spokesman. In the book of Revelation, for example, John is visited by an angel who shows him all these things. Number three, the journey of the chosen human recipient into the heavenly realms with ongoing interaction and communication with the angel. Remember, John is called up to heaven in the book of Revelation. Number four, highly symbolic visions or dreams that describe both current and hidden spiritual realities and future divine interventions. Very bizarre symbols, oftentimes. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you know it's a very difficult book to interpret because the symbols are so bizarre. Number five, visions of final divine judgment. And then number six, warnings of coming distresses and trials to be faced by the faithful. Number seven, encouragements to the faithful to persevere in light of the true spiritual realities and coming divine interventions. And then the primary apocalyptic sections of the Bible would be Daniel 7 through 12. Daniel's divided really into two halves. Chapters 1 to 6, you have several trials for faithful disciples. You know, Daniel and his friends who refused to eat the unclean food at King Nebuchadnezzar's table. You have the event of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who are thrown into the fiery furnace because they will not bow down to the image. You have Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. And in between all these, you have some kind of an image, some kind of a vision showing what's to come. Well, then in Daniel 7 through 12, it's all visions given to Daniel through an angelic messenger. And these visions are what we call apocalyptic visions. And then, of course, the book of Revelation is, most of it is apocalyptic in nature and a highly apocalyptic genre, a book belonging to that genre. And then there are other isolated sections of literature with apocalyptic elements, and they would include Isaiah 24 to 27, Ezekiel 38 to 39, Zechariah 1 through 6, and then Mark 13, even where Jesus gives his Olivet discourse about what's going to happen at the end. So what's the point of apocalyptic literature? The point is to call the faithful to endurance in spite of suffering until the end. If you turn with me to Revelation 13, look at verse 10 in Revelation 13. It says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. I think the meaning of this verse is that if it has been appointed for you to suffer for the faith, to go into captivity or to be slain with the sword, then it has been appointed. And you need to submit to that suffering. And thus it is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It reminds me of a story, a true story, where Stonewall Jackson, the great general for the Confederate Army in the Civil War, was asked on one occasion how he was able to keep his composure so much in battle. That's where he got his nickname, Stonewall, because he's standing there like a stone wall when the enemy was coming against him. And he replied by saying this. There's a captain who asked him this. He said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." And I think that's what this verse here, Revelation 13:10, is getting at, that God has fixed the time for our death. And if we're to suffer and die for Christ, God has already appointed that for us. And that's how it's going to unfold. We must submit to what He has ordained. And thus it is issued as a call for our endurance through that suffering until the end. So this is what apocalyptic literature does. It calls us to persevere through suffering. The next major point I want to go over would be different approaches to Revelation. And this is also on your handout that I gave you. We're going to focus now most of our attention on the book of Revelation, since it'll be a good test case for us to learn how to interpret. But I've given you four different approaches, also taken, by the way, all this is taken from Robert Plummer's book that I give you the information there. But there are basically four different ways, broadly speaking, that people have approached the book of Revelation. And the approach that you take is going to affect very dramatically the way that you will interpret individual passages. So the first view here listed is the preterist view. The preterist view of Revelation argues that almost all the events in Revelation have already taken place in history. That is, they were written at a time when the fulfillment of these events was imminent. So John, in fact, many of the preterists would say Revelation was written in the 60s A.D. Most scholars think it was written in about the 90s at some point. But most of the preterists would say, no, it was written in the 60s because it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that's mostly what the book is about, looking forward to the coming fall of Jerusalem under the Romans in A.D. 70. So on this view, you read about this beast of Revelation in Revelation 13. This is just to take one example. Most preterists would say the beast of Revelation is the ancient city of Rome. That's what it's referring to, the ancient city of Rome, or perhaps even one particular Roman emperor, and the one who in the 60s was causing great difficulty for Christians was the emperor Nero. So, for example, if you read in Revelation 13:1, flip over there with me, 13:1 through 4, just to get an introduction to this. It says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" So the preterist view would read most of Revelation and say, well, this has already been fulfilled because this refers to either the fall of Jerusalem. Some preterists would push it a bit farther into history and say, no, it all refers to the fall of Rome, which was several hundred years later. But for the most part, the preterist view is going to look at it and say, this is all describing things that were about to happen when the original readers were reading this, and now in our day it's already been fulfilled. Number two, by the way, if you have any questions as we're going, please raise your hand and let me know. I know this is a very difficult book that we're approaching here. Number two, the historicist view. According to the historicist view, Revelation is a blueprint for the entire span of church history. That is, it's a way of mapping out the centuries until Christ returns, so that all of church history is being given in some kind of a chronological order until you get to the end. So, for example, the Puritans and the Reformers used to look at Revelation 13 and say, well, this is the Pope. The beast is Papal Rome, not the ancient city of Rome, but Papal Rome. So that was what they were confronting in their day. And so they would say, we're at the point in history where the beast has now come, Papal Rome, and then they'd see it unfolding from there. The idealist view argues that Revelation describes spiritual realities that reoccur throughout history until the final consummation. On this view, the beast of Revelation 13 could be a recurring figure. He would be someone, it could be any powerful individual or institution that opposes God at any time. Well, the beast is just a symbol for all of that at any time. And if you hold to the idealist view, you don't necessarily have to say that that's all the beast represents. The beast could also represent a final incarnation of evil in the figure traditionally known as the Antichrist or something like that. So you could say it's recurring throughout history, and it will climax in one particular Antichrist figure. And then number four, the futurist view argues that most of Revelation applies to future end time events that occur prior to Christ's return. This view sees most of Revelation as telling us about the Great Tribulation that in most dispensationalist theology is a 7-year period before Christ's second coming. And depending on what kind of dispensationalist you are, you may have a rapture before that and then a return after that, or you may not. You may have a rapture just at the end and combined with the return. There's all kinds of variations on that. But the futurist view sees it primarily as future. Most of Revelation is still yet to be fulfilled because it's referring to a specific tribulation period right before the return of Christ. So are there any questions about any of these views before we move on? Well, I'll give you my evaluation then of each of these views and tell you how I approach the book. And you can evaluate this in your own reading. Let me start first by giving you some weaknesses in some of the views. The weakness of the preterist view, I think, and I toyed with this for a little while, but the greatest weakness of it, I just saw it coming apart when I would get to Revelation 17, 18. Where Revelation 17 is the image of the great prostitute who rides the beast. And I was reading these preterist writers who were saying, well, the prostitute is Jerusalem. And the beast is the city of Rome, which shows that Jerusalem has become allies with the pagan city of Rome. And Jerusalem, having rejected the Son of God, crucified him, is now destined for judgment. So the great whore who's going to be judged is Jerusalem. And then you have the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven representing the church as the bride of Christ. So you have this very strong image of contrast between the prostitute and the bride, the earthly Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. Now, that is a contrast in there, but I don't think that you can make the prostitute refer to Jerusalem. I just don't think it works. And here's why. Look at verse 18 of chapter 17. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And if you go on and read chapter 18, you read a number of things that I don't think are true of the city of Jerusalem. What city, when John wrote this, would have dominion over the kings of the earth? It's Rome. It seems very clear to me that the prostitute refers to Rome. And now she's called Babylon, and we'll talk about why she's called Babylon in a little bit. But it seems very clear that this has to be a reference to Rome. She rides a beast she's a woman sitting on seven hills, which the city of Rome is a city that sits, the ancient city of Rome, a city that sat on seven hills. And so it's very clear imagery that this is referring to Rome. And she rides the beast, which I think the beast does represent the Roman power as well. So there's a link here between them. But I don't think the preterist view works for that very reason, because you just have to try to fit this into a grid where it doesn't work. Now, what about the other preterist view I mentioned? Sometimes preterists would say that the book is all about not the fall of Jerusalem, but the fall of Rome. Could that be a better view? I think that view is better. But you also have this sense when you read about the fall of Babylon here in chapter 17 and 18, which I think is symbolic for the city of Rome. You have a sense that this is associated with the end of history. And you just have a sense that this is tied to events that are bringing history to a conclusion. And so that's why I think the preterist view, there's a lot of truth in it, but it ultimately fails as a total approach to the book of Revelation. Was there a question, Arthur? Right. Yes, that's right. And some would say that's Jerusalem because they crucified the Messiah. But I think in context, it makes more sense to see it as a reference to Rome, given all the other things that are said about her. So I don't think that the preterist view can explain everything. The historicist view, the problem with it is that it's too subjective. There have been different attempts to try to map out the history of the church or all of church history on the basis of Revelation, and there's no widespread agreement about what represents what in church history. And another problem is that this kind of view would not have been understandable to the original audience of Revelation. For whom John was writing, they would not have been able to say, oh, the beast, yeah, that must represent papal Rome that's going to come, going to arise here in about, 700, 800 years and really reach its peak in the late Middle Ages. Obviously, John's readers had no clue about anything like that. And remember, we interpret on the basis of authorial intent. What does the author intend? And the best way to determine what the author intends is to determine how he is intending to be understood by his original audience. What is he saying that his audience can understand? So I don't think the historicist view works for that reason. Now, there is also a weakness for the view that is completely futurist. I'll skip down to the futurist view. If you push everything into the future, again, you have that same problem. It would not be understandable to the original audience. If everything we say is referring to what's going to happen at the end of history, right before the return of Christ, then it would not be relevant to those who were originally reading it. In fact, you can get into all kinds of weird things when you take a strictly futurist view, which is, by the way, the futurist view is the most popular view today in reading it because of the great popularity of dispensationalism and the Left Behind series, especially. There's a very strong futurist approach to Revelation. If you would turn with me to Revelation 9, just read you one example here. It's talking about these locusts in Revelation 9, verses 7 to 10. It says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. I have read one person, at least, who has argued that this loud sound of these wings and the image of a tail, this must represent helicopters. And so this must be a reference to modern military helicopters that are being used in battle. Now, the problem with that, again, is that if John wrote this and he intended this to refer to helicopters, his original audience would have no clue that that's what he meant. And so it's very important that we do not say, we do not interpret this in a self-centered kind of way. I mean, we have helicopters today, we understand them, we know what they are. And so we tend to say, well, we can interpret the Bible within our frame of reference. But you see, that's a very self-centered way of interpreting the Bible. We have to interpret the Bible within the frame of reference that its original readers would have had. And if since they did not have helicopters in their frame of reference, neither should we try to impose things from our day onto what they are reading. So there have been all kinds of strange ideas imposed on the text of Revelation because of that error. So I think that's a weakness of the futurist view. Here is my approach. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
That's true, yes.
And, you know, I used to dabble in that view. I've been to Bible prophecy conferences.
Right.
And I've always lived with one question in my mind. So what?
Right, that's true. It's kind of like, especially in this dispensationalism where you have the idea that the church is gone when all this is happening. I mean, so God is telling us, I'm going to get you out of the way, because I'm going to rapture you, and then all this stuff is going to happen I just want you to know, I mean, it's not going to affect you, but I want you to know. It's kind of a strange approach to Scripture. It's a way of reading Scripture that says, God really wants me to know this stuff, but it doesn't matter really to the way I live now. And yeah, that's a good point, Tom. So this is my approach. I think there's some truth in all of these views, except for the historicist view. I don't really follow that one very much. But the other three, I think there's some truth in all of them. First, I think that some parts of Revelation are clearly preterist. Some parts are clearly related to events that have been fulfilled in the past. The letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and also John's vision in chapter 1, basically all of chapters 1 to 3, these are things that have already happened, have already been fulfilled. These were real churches in the first century to which John was writing. They were facing these actual circumstances. I don't think that they're symbolic. There may be some symbolism in the fact that there are seven of them, and I'll talk about the significance of numbers later. But I don't think we should say, okay, the church at Philadelphia represents this period in church history, and then the church at, and then people always end up and saying, well, we're the church at Laodicea, we're the last one, and we're lukewarm, and all this. And the truth is, there have always been lukewarm churches throughout history. This is not unique to our age. So I don't think you can correlate these churches as symbols of something else. I think they are literal churches that John is writing to. He's writing these letters. They're facing these problems, and the Lord is rebuking them, and he's calling them to endurance. So that would be preterist. Much of it, I believe, however, is idealist. I take the idealist approach to most of the book of Revelation. Let me give you an example. I think there's evidence in the text that supports this view. And by the way, I'm leaning very heavily on a message I heard from D.A. Carson on this. Now, since it comes from D.A. Carson, that's pretty good stuff there. I mean, you can't really disagree with that. I had a professor in seminary, Mark Seifert, who had studied under D.A. Carson when he was in seminary. And he said something to the effect of, well, D.A. Carson said this one time, which is not quite the same as saying that God said it, but it's pretty close. So, yeah, D.A. Carson is a very good scholar. And this is what he argued on the basis of Revelation 13, what we just read a while ago. If you go back to Revelation 13, looking at this beast, notice that it has 10 horns and 7 heads. Now notice verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. Now if something's a mortal wound, it means it's not going to heal, right? It means you're going to die from it. And yet it's a mortal wound that was healed. So there's a sense in the beast that there's an idea of death and resurrection. A parody of Christ's own death and resurrection. In fact, in the book of Revelation, you have this unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which is mocking, I think, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, this idea of death and resurrection, D.A. Carson explained, you've got 7 heads. Now, I'll talk about the significance of numbers a little bit later, but just to give you a preview, 7 heads. 7 often represents completion in the Scripture, a perfect number, completion. So the 7 heads would be representative of the fullness of evil, of all those who have opposed God. One of them has a mortal wound that was healed. And he explained it this way. Some power rises in the earth, some institution or individual who opposes God. For example, Adolf Hitler arises in mid-20th century. And then his army is defeated. He dies, and they say it was the war to end all wars. It's over. And then right in the wake of that, you have Joseph Stalin killing even more people. So the beast, he goes away, and he comes back again. And it happens throughout history. It happens in all kinds of institutions. I do think that the reformers and the Puritans were right to see that the beast was incarnated in many of the wicked popes of their day. I do think they're right. I don't follow their interpretation of Revelation completely, but I think they were right to see that any person or any institution that's in a position of power that sets themselves in opposition to God represents the beast. Now, I do think that this is leading us eventually to some end times figure. And I don't want to speculate about who that could be. I don't even know if we will know until after the fact. But I do believe that there will be an end times figure, what Paul calls the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, who will represent the fullness of evil and rebellion against God. But I do think that this is compatible with an idealist view, that this is a recurring pattern throughout history, that there's always a power that is at work opposing God. So much of Revelation, I believe, fits that pattern. In fact, it's even suggested to us in the way Revelation is laid out, because Revelation comes to us in cycles. You have a cycle of seven seals that are broken, showing judgment, and then later a cycle of seven trumpets that are blown that represent judgment, seven bowls of wrath. I don't think that these are saying, well, the first seven seals were completed within, 500 years, and then in the next 500 years. I don't think it's trying to give us a map of history that way. I think rather it's showing us different pictures, different images for the same idea, that these kinds of things, that these symbols of great judgment and catastrophe that are occurring on the earth, it's just repeating that same pattern three times to show us that this is a recurring idea, and it's always leading up to a climax at the end of history. Also, I believe some of Revelation is exclusively future. And that is, it doesn't have any reference to things that have already happened or are happening now or recur throughout history, but some things that will only happen, only have a unique fulfillment in the future. This is where I show my cards now. If you take Revelation 20 through 22 as being entirely future, as I do, then congratulations, you are a premillennialist. And that's what I am. I'm not a dispensational premillennialist, but I am a premillennialist because I do take chapter 20 to be a reference to the future. And I don't want to get into, it would take us too far afield to get into why right now, but I just, when I read this, the narrative flow of Revelation, I see chapter 20 and the defeat and the binding of Satan, the resurrection that happens at that point. I see that as something that has not yet been fulfilled in history, because you read earlier in the book and you see that Satan is very active in the present age and he is actively working to deceive the world. Well, when he's bound in chapter 20, he is bound so that he may deceive the nations no more. And I don't see how that could possibly be fulfilled here in this present age, which is why I see that as a future millennial kingdom when Christ returns. But even if you don't agree with that reading of Revelation 20, you would agree, I'm sure, that the great white throne judgment at the end of 20 and then chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven and new earth, all those things are future. So it has elements of preterism, elements of idealism, elements of futurism. Now, let's go on to the third major point we're going to make today, the final one. And that is some rules for interpreting symbols in Revelation. Some rules for interpreting the symbols in Revelation. I'm going to give you four of them. And in order to save time, I won't write them on the board. I'll just repeat them for you so you make sure if you're writing them down, you can. So, rules for interpreting symbols. Number one, does John identify the meaning of the symbol himself? Does John identify the meaning of the symbol himself? If he does, guess what? You know what the symbol means. You don't have to be creative there. You don't have to do a whole lot of interpreting because John has told you what it means. So here's some examples. Chapter 1, verse 20. Actually, let me have some people turn to these so we can move a little faster. 120, who would volunteer for that? Okay, Jewel. 12:9. Okay. 17, verses 9 and 10. All right, here. Then 17, verse 5, and also verse 18. Okay. Let's see. Let me go ahead and pass out some more here so we'll get through all these. Revelation 13:1. All right, Andrew. Then we're going to have a couple of Old Testament references. So Daniel 7:7. Okay, Tom. Revelation 21:16. Right? And then 1 Kings 6, verse 20. All right? Then Revelation, back to Revelation again, 21:17. Okay? And then 21:25. All right, here we go. Okay, remember what your passage was, because I don't remember who got what. Back to this point, does John identify the meaning of the symbol? Jewel, would you read, I think you had 120, right? Revelation 120.
As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Okay, so John tells you, the seven stars that Christ holds in his hand, these are the angels of the seven churches. Now that raises a new problem. What does he mean by angels? And there's not been a widespread agreement on what the angels of the seven churches are. Are these angelic beings, supernatural beings who are charged with overseeing particular churches? I think that's a possible view, and maybe even a likely view, given what we know from the book of Daniel, where you have angels who are given specific responsibilities over specific nations. And why couldn't that be the same for churches? Others have said, well, the angel just represents the leader, the human leader, the minister at that church. Won't try to arbitrate those views this morning. But he does say the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we know what the lampstands represent. Chapter 12, verse 9.
And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
Okay, so the dragon is Satan. We know that. He's explicitly identified as Satan. 17, 9 and 10.
This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while.
Okay, so this is the beast, referring to the beast upon whom the prostitute is riding. And it says that his seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. Again, the city of Rome. But also, they are seven kings. So the seven heads are a fluid symbol representing both hills and kings, which I think the kings are representative of human powers throughout history that are in opposition to God. So sometimes you have a symbol representing something that's a symbol of something else. It's a very, very complex ideas here. 17:5 and 18.
And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Verse 18. And the woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.
Okay, so he identifies the prostitute. First of all, he calls her Babylon. But we know from the New Testament that the word Babylon is sometimes used to refer to the city of Rome as a way of linking Rome to Babylon of the Old Testament, which was a city of great wickedness. And I think that the city of Babylon / Rome itself is itself symbolic or typological, you might say, of human rebellion in general. So that we don't just have to say, well, once Rome fell, that means that it's all over. There's no more significance of this passage for us. I think that itself, Rome itself, represents the city of man, you might call it. In Augustine's book, The City of God, he talks about the city of God, the city of man. I think Rome is a symbol of man's rebellion against God in general, and that persists throughout history. Okay, so that's the first rule. If John identifies the meaning of the symbol, there may be some more complexity there, but oftentimes that's the place to start. Number two, does the symbol have an Old Testament background? If it does, you need to take that into consideration when you interpret the symbol. Does it have an Old Testament background? I had someone pick Revelation 13:1. Okay. Okay, so you have a beast with seven heads and ten horns. Now someone read Daniel 7:7. Okay, so you don't have a mention of seven heads, but you do have the ten horns coming right out of Daniel. That's ten horns on a beast. And so you can see that John's letter, John's work here is picking up on that Old Testament imagery. And so then you have to decide, well, what does the beast represent in Daniel? And then let that reverberate into how you interpret in Revelation. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's a one-to-one correspondence between what Daniel's saying and what John is saying. But it does mean that John is trying to evoke the same ideas that are associated with this beast. What about who had Revelation 21:16? Yes. What kind of shape has length, width, and height equal, all equal? A cube, yes. So the New Jerusalem is shaped like a cube. Why is that? Someone read 1 Kings 6:20. This is Solomon building the temple. And the inner sanctuary was the same width, height, and length. It's a perfect cube. The inner sanctuary, the place where God's presence dwells. The place where no man is permitted to go except the high priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Now John sees a city. And the city has no temple in it because it doesn't need a temple. Because this city is a holy of holies. This city is a sanctuary. The city itself and all who dwell in it are in the presence of God. That's what the symbol is suggesting to us from the Old Testament. 1 Kings 6:20. And then the Revelation was 21:16. So that's the second. Yes.
It's just like the temple that Solomon built, or is the Old Testament like this is how you're going to build the temple because that foreshadows
whatever. Right. Good question. Who's intending the connection, you mean? Is it the Old Testament writer or the New Testament writer? Is that what you're asking? I don't know. I doubt that the Old Testament writers would have known how this is going to be picked up in the New Testament. But you do have that. There's this one thing that came to my mind. You do have that reference in Hebrews to Moses being commanded to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that he was shown. And in Hebrews it said that that pattern is built on the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. So there's that little hint that maybe they knew that this was some kind of representation for a heavenly future reality. Now, how that would all play out, I'm sure that they didn't know. So the New Testament is picking up that and showing its full significance, I think. So that's the second rule. Does a symbol have an Old Testament background? The third one, symbols need not be consistent with one another. Don't try to make them consistent with one another if they can't be. Try to figure out what each symbol represents on its own. Symbols need not be consistent with one another. I've already mentioned that you have three cycles of seven in Revelation. You have the seven seals that are broken. You have the seven trumpets. You have the seven bowls. Now, it looks like every time you come to the end, every time you come to the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, it looks like you're at the end of history. You're at the return of Christ, the climax. Well, if you get to the seventh seal and then you read along further, you get to the seventh trumpet, you can't say, well, this isn't right because the history already was brought to a close when I read the seventh seal. Now, what am I reading here? The point is that they're not intended to be consistent with another. They're intended to be symbolic representations that stand on their own. So the seven seals stand on their own. The seven trumpets repeat the same idea, but they stand on their own as a different perspective on the same idea. The seven bowls do the same kind of thing. So they don't have to be harmonized with one another because they're just images representing these realities. Here's a very good example that I got from Robert Stein's book. Who had Revelation 21:17? All right, 144 cubits, that's over 200 feet. So the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, is over 200 feet thick. Now, what does that suggest? What does that image suggest to you? When you have a wall around your city, 200 feet thick. I'm sorry? Yes, impenetrable. It's secure. Those who dwell in the New Jerusalem are safe. They're secure. But then you go on to read 21:25. Who had that one? Yes.
And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there.
Okay, so you've got 200 feet thick walls, but you never shut the gates. Not going to keep out an army that way. So what's the point here? Well, these are two different images showing the same thing. One image is showing we're secure from all outside enemies here in the New Jerusalem because we have thick walls. But the other one is showing the gates can remain open because there are no threats to the New Jerusalem. So both of them are communicating security, safety, peace. But they're doing so in very different ways. And if you try to fit them together, they actually contradict one another. So the symbols, just let them stand on their own and represent what they represent without trying to harmonize them together. And then number four, the last point here, numbers often have special significance in apocalyptic literature. I'll just read very quickly Revelation 1, 4 and 5. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. The seven spirits. I think you have Father, Spirit, Son mentioned here, but the seven spirits are representative of the fullness of the Spirit. That God has seven being a number that represents perfection or completion. So the number seven comes up a lot in Revelation, and it's often very symbolic, I think, of perfection or completion. And that's why one reason why I'm not a real big proponent of saying that there will be a literal seven-year tribulation. I think that the tribulation in the Scripture refers to the entire present age in which we live because the church is suffering throughout this age. Now, it may get very bad toward the end, but I don't think that there's necessarily a biblical teaching of a literal seven-year tribulation at the end of history. I'm not going to go to the mat on that one. There are very good scholars who disagree with me on that question, but that's just the way I read it. In chapter 11... you also have these numbers coming up a lot. Look at 11. Look at verses 1 through 3. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 is also about 3.5 years, 1,260 days. You go on to read verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. This is talking about the two witnesses who prophesy after they've died. They're being looked at for 3.5 days. And then verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I think all of these references to 3.5, I think the background is Daniel 7, 23 to 27, which I won't take time to read here. But in Daniel 7, 23 to 27, it's talking about the beast and his time in which he oppresses the saints of God. And it says that he does it for a time, times, and half a time. That is 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, 3.5. Now, what is a time, times, and half a time? What does 3.5 represent? Well, it's half of seven. So something that's half of seven would mean that it's something that's been cut short. Because if seven represents completion or perfection, 3.5 would represent something that's been cut short by God. In other words, 3.5, it's always mentioned in terms of, in reference to when God's enemies are triumphing over his people. They always triumph for 3.5 years or 3.5 days. In other words, they triumph for a time that has been shortened. God has cut off their victory so that he is bringing them quickly to an end. I think that's what 3.5 represents. I don't think it refers to, like many today take it, it's the first or the last half of the 7-year tribulation period. I just think it's a symbolic number referring to the time being cut short that evil triumphs. And then, if you turn over with me, these verses troubled me when I was a child. But I think I know how to interpret them better today. Look at chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. This is before the seventh seal is broken. That is, before the final judgment comes. God has his people sealed on the earth. He seals them so to mark them out and identify them as his own. In verses 4 through 8, you can see there, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from this tribe, that tribe. It lists 12,000 from each tribe, so that there are 144,000. When I was a child, I went to my pastor to talk about this. I said, does that mean there's only going to be 144,000 people saved? Because I could do some math and I could figure out, well, if that's the case, then I probably am not going to get in because there have been way more than 144,000 believers before me. So that's a little bit troubling. Now, my pastor took it to refer to what are called, in the dispensationalist view, the tribulation saints. These are the ones who, after the rapture, become believers. And there are 144,000 Jewish believers in the tribulation. I don't think that's what it refers to. 12 in the Bible often is associated with the people of God. You have 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 apostles. And so here you have 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, a symbolic number, again, representing the people of God, representing all believers who are sealed and are preserved from suffering while this climactic judgment is coming upon the earth. They're not preserved from suffering. They do suffer, but they're preserved from the wrath of God that is coming. And if you read the very next verse, look at verse 9 that comes right after verse 8. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So you have one image of the people of God, and it's 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Then you have another image right next to it, and it's a multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I think these are complementary perspectives on the church. These are two different ways of looking at God's people. So numbers are very, very symbolic. They communicate a lot, but I think we run into trouble when we press the numbers in apocalyptic literature as literal numbers. All right, any questions as we close today? We're a little bit over time, but I want to see if there's any questions before we go. If you have any, obviously, come out up, put them on the forum, if you will, and let me know that you put them on the forum, because if you don't, I may not see them, because I forget to look at the forum quite a bit, but we could talk about some other things on the forum. Well, let's just remember as we close today that the books of Daniel and Revelation and the other apocalyptic literature in the Bible, it is not given to us so that we can go make a chart. Unfortunately, that's what happens with Daniel Revelation. People get out their charts. I've got my Daniel chart, my Revelation chart. This is a map of the entire future history of the world. That's not why God gave us these books. He gave us these books so that we can suffer for the sake of Christ. And if you talk to believers around the world who are suffering, you see, we are American, and it's so typically American that we would read these and make charts from them, whereas believers in other nations who are experiencing this suffering firsthand, they read this as a call to endurance. And Tom, you have firsthand experience with this, but I've heard that believers in places where it's much tougher to be a Christian, they seem to have a much stronger connection to the book of Revelation than many American believers do for that very reason. And so remember, this is the reason we're given this is so that we are called to endure suffering with the assurance that God will claim victory in this war in the end. Let's pray and ask Him to give us help in doing that. Father, we thank You again for Your Word and for what it calls us to do. And as we face sufferings of many kinds, and yet in this land we are often sheltered, and we thank You for that blessing that we do not suffer a great deal for our faith here. And yet we do suffer in many ways that are very real. And so I pray that as we do so and as things may get worse, I pray You would give us the strength, that You would draw us to endurance and faithfulness through Your holy word, and that we would indeed endure to the end, that we may receive the crown of life that You have promised. And as we meet here together once again, gather in the name of Jesus, we call out to You, come, Lord Jesus, come and deliver Your people, claim victory over Your enemies. We ask this in Your name. Amen.